Today I want to answer a very important question that you need to understand. It's going to be somewhat technical in nature, so you might want to listen carefully and take some notes, but it is something that comes up and is coming up more repeatedly in Christian conversation and in programs and in writings. The question is, what is replacement theology? What is meant by the term replacement theology? Now, the reason we need to understand that is because we get accused of it. We get accused of teaching replacement theology from time to time, which we simply don't teach. But unless you understand what it is, you could be asked, you could run across it somehow, either listening on TV or on a radio perhaps, or reading something and not know what it is, and you would find yourself perhaps needing to do a little bit of study. Let's get some background first. On the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, the Holy Spirit came upon the followers of Jesus Christ with the sound of a violent rushing wind, much like Ezekiel heard in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also chapter 10 when the throne of God appeared to him. In the ensuing years, the alteration of the worship of God was no less dynamic for the Jews who had chosen to follow Jesus as their Messiah. So they had a little bit of a transitioning time, perhaps what you might say a challenge of understanding time. That challenge has continued to this day. Theologians are still struggling with the relationship between Jesus Christ and with the church, and the relationship with the Jews and the transition to the new covenant. The crucial first century transition from Judaism to Christianity was so significant that the debate goes on. It is not finished. What people are teaching, or what some people believe is the truth, which is not, is called replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. That God had a plan for Israel that was enumerated in the promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then confirmed on Israel. But since Israel, as a physical people, disobeyed God, those promises all now are replaced by the spiritual Israel, the new church that God is building. And so we have this replacement theology that oftentimes determines how a person understands the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But more than that, it influences a misunderstanding of the entire plan of God. And of course, we must understand it correctly. It's interesting that this replacement theology is a very common argument between those who are arguing the rapture, the pre-tribulation, the post-tribulation types, the millennials, the non-millennials. It comes into play with all these end-time amplifications of the in modern discourse of religion. Let's talk first about how the replacement theology came to be. The nation of Israel went into captivity, as you know, in 718. The 10 tribes in the north went to the north up in Assyria. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem and Judah fell. And so the Jews were largely without a nation. 70 years later, they were able to rebuild with some Jewish people that came back in Jerusalem and reestablish that nation that then was the nation that Jesus Christ was brought into. After the destruction of 70 AD, the world assumed that the Jews were simply cast off by God. Paul even begins a chapter that we'll look at in Romans saying, has God cast off his people? And of course, the answer is no. And we also have this growing role that the Roman Catholic Church played in determining causing a resistance and animosity towards the Jewish people. In fact, I brought a book about that my wife needs to bring up to me. It's in my briefcase there, hun. So, my Alzheimer's is not only with sending out the bulletin, but also with knowing what book to bring. But it's a book by Barbara Tuchman, T-U-C-H-M-A-N, one of the most famous historians of the 20th century. She wrote, I believe, 7 books. She won the Pulitzer Prize for The Guns of August, and maybe for The Stillwell in China. But if you've not read all of Barbara Tuchman's books, then you have not yet educated yourself in history, because she is the preeminent historian among no more than 10 who would be of her level in the 20th century. But this book is called A Distant Mirror, The Calamitous 14th Century. If you want to understand the Middle Ages and what was going on during that time, this would be a good place to begin. In talking about the history of that time, she says that the Jews were unholy was a belief so ingrained by the church that the most devout persons were the harshest in their antipathy, none more than St. Louis. If the Jews were unholy, then killing and looting them was a holy work. As you may remember from your study of Louis XIV, the Pope put a lot of pressure on him not only to persecute Jews, but also the Huguenots that were living in France, and caused a major, major upheaval, probably the blackest and the darkest period in the time of the longest reigning monarch in the history of Europe. In her short section here on the Jews and why they were and still are often persecuted and hated in Europe, she says, the question of Jews had certain human rights under the general proposition that God created the world for all men, including infidels, and was given different answers by different thinkers. Officially, the church, being the Roman Catholic Church, conceded some rights, that Jews should not be condemned without trial, their synagogues and cemeteries should not be profaned, their property not to be robbed with impunity. In practice, this meant little because, as non-citizens of the universal Christian state, Jews were not allowed to bring charges against Christians, nor was a Jewish testimony allowed to prevail over that of Christians. Their legal status was that of serfs of the king, though without reciprocal obligations on the part of the overlord. The doctrine that Jews were doomed to perpetual servitude as Christ killers was announced by Pope Innocent III in 1205 and led Thomas Aquinas to conclude with relentless logic that since Jews are the slaves of the church, she can dispose of their possessions. They maintained a place in society because, as moneylenders, they performed a role essential to the king's continuous need of money. The Jews were moneylenders because they were not allowed to own property, not allowed to operate normal businesses. They were excluded from the guilds and the crafts. They could not be bricklayers. They could not be crafts where they manufactured things. All they were allowed to do was be bankers, buy and sell money. So if you wonder how the Rothschilds and how many of the other large financial institutions in Europe got their start, you might look back to Pope Innocent III in the 1200s. It says, they had been pushed into petty commerce and money lending, although theoretically barred from dealing with Christians. The belief that Jews performed ritual murder of Christian victims, supposedly from a compulsion to reenact the crucifixion, began in the 12th century and developed into the belief that they held secret rites to desecrate the host. Promoted by popular preachers, a mythology of blood grew into a mirror image of the Christian ritual of drinking the blood of the Savior. Jews were believed to kidnap and torture Christian children whose blood they drank for a variety of sinister purposes. Now, that was not true, but that was what was taught and was promulgated by many of the priests in the Catholic Church. And so this animosity towards all things Jewish that developed over the centuries in the continent of Europe has come down to us today in modern-day American religion as a resentment or a hatred of all things in the Old Testament, such as keeping the Sabbath, obeying God's clean and unclean meat laws, or the holy days. I've had conversations with mainstream Pentecostal, or you might say evangelical-bent friends of mine, but certainly a decent conversation of, in a friendly nature, but very different in beliefs, where they actually believe that if you do those things, that you are guaranteeing your place in Hades, you are trying to earn salvation, and therefore you are rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they believe that it's almost on the same level as killing or committing adultery, if you keep the Sabbath or obey the clean and unclean meat laws, or the other things that God wants us to do that are specifically given to us in the Old Covenant. So we have this, you might say, anti-Jewish animosity that underlies this replacement theology belief. The modern-day replacement theology in American religion is based on or comes out of this Catholic animosity towards the Jews that has gone on now for about 1,000 years. Let me read you a little quote here. It's from compellingtruth.org, no author is given. It says, the Bible is filled with prophecies promising peace and wealth to Israel, and a great many are still unfulfilled, including a promise detailing specific borders, a promise of a king from the line of David, and a promise that Israel will one day be wholly devoted to God. That's Jeremiah 31. Now, very quickly, you can see that if they understood the truth about Israel, that the scepter belonged to Judah, and that the current king or queen sitting on the throne of David that still exists, but it exists in Great Britain, if they understood that, they wouldn't write some of these things and misunderstand these scriptures. That's why the key to who Israel is, the truth about the promises to Abraham, and the history since then is a vital key to understanding the Bible. But I digress, let me continue. Given the continued non-existence of a Jewish state and the success of Christian-led endeavors, it was difficult to see how such prophecies would ever be fulfilled. Some assumed they would be more easily and completely fulfilled through the church than through the Jewish nation, and replacement theology was born. So they see these prophecies in the Bible about the millennium and about God blessing Israel in their home estates and about them being brought back to their creator, coming, as it says, in a number of places with a completely changed heart. God will give them a new heart and a new soul. But we have a difficult time understanding that unless you understand the history of Israel and the millennium and what Jesus Christ came to do. Now, in order to shift prophecy to the church, several specific promises must be spiritualized or allegorized. In other words, say, oh, that must be an allegory, that must be a spiritual application. It really doesn't happen that way. And, of course, that's not the truth. When you don't understand or can't explain a verse, people oftentimes turn to allegorizing it. In fact, there was a observation made a number of years ago that one teacher we were all very familiar with, anything that was truthful, he called an allegory. Anything that was an allegory, he called the truth. So that was just an observation that was somewhat correct at the time. But let me continue on here. Abraham's descendants are beyond counting, and they become all Christ followers at some point in the future. So they have a hard time understanding that. Now, another thing that has happened was that when Israel became a state in 1948, when the Jews gathered from Europe, other places in the world, and began to settle under the Zionist movement, Chaim Herzog in the 1880s, and then finally, of course, received, because of the Balfour Declaration, and finally the UN Partition Agreement, they were able then to have, in 1948, a declaration of a state of Israel. So since so many people did not understand the truth about Israel, what God's promised, they thought, well, these promises to Israel must be now fulfilled in the Jewish state of Israel that started in 1948. So they try to squeeze these fabulous promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and others about all these blessings and how Israel was going to be protected, and they put them into this little tiny nation of a few million people in the times in which we live, and it doesn't fit. Those prophecies cannot be applied to happening now. That's why they call them allegorical and say, well, this must be what's happening now, that all these prophets, Isaiah was just wrong. It wasn't the whole world and nations from everywhere. It was really this little tiny group of people over in Israel. So those aspects, that's a very quick summary of where the idea comes from, the whole idea of replacement theology. It stems from the resentment of the Jews, the resentment of all things Jewish, and the rejection of the teachings of God in the Old Testament, and from a misunderstanding of how the prophecies to all of Israel, all 12 tribes, are going to be fulfilled. Now, this has spawned three false teachings that you also need to be familiar with. One is amillennialism, which is the belief that the millennial kingdom is not literal, that it began at Christ's resurrection, and is manifest either in the hearts of saints in heaven or saints on the earth. Couple interesting applications of this. From time to time, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that it is the kingdom of God here on the earth now. So they are the millennium, you might say, or believe that they are the millennium here on the earth. There was a branch in Britain of those who believed in the true history of Israel that believed that the kingdom of God had been established by Queen Elizabeth I, and that now England was the kingdom of God here on the earth. If you've ever ridden the subways or the tube in London, you would not agree with that. It's a different experience. But those are some of the beliefs that have been spawned. The second is postmillennialism, the belief that the church is responsible for the arranging of the golden age of Christ's rule in people's hearts, resulting in godly overtones in politics, entertainment, family, and social life. Now, postmillennialism teaches that The principles of the Bible and Christ's rule of love will eventually encompass the entire earth. And as the fifth dimension saying, you know, when the stars are all in line, it'll be the age of Aquarius. And so we'll bring that about through human goodness and everybody teaching the goodness of the law of love and that kind of thing. So we have this postmillennialism that is a belief in people being good, and our goodness through, you know, Jesus being in our hearts will save the world. Then there is dominionism, similar to postmillennialism but more extreme, the belief that the church is responsible for reinstating the Old Testament laws in all the world's governments and societies. That is kind of a small group, but I think it's worth mentioning. Well, let's look at what is the truth, because you really need to understand the truth about spiritual Israel. We're going to review a few scriptures that we have been covering in our previous messages on this subject, but it's very important that we understand. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 17 and begin in verse 1. So this is a lot of material here in God's Word, but it is something that it's vital to understand. In your Christian life, you will run across this subject more than once. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, we read about this. God appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Verse 4 says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations." So Abraham was promised to be a father of many nations. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. "I will make you exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come after you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." There is no condition given. God simply says, "I will make this an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants." Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "Israel, to whom pertains the covenants." Paul didn't say they were done away in the 60s AD, long after Christ had died and ascended to heaven, been resurrected, ascended to heaven. The covenants still pertain to Israel. Verse 8, "Also I give you land, your descendants after you in the land of which you are a stranger. I will give an everlasting covenant to them, possession to them, and I will be their God." Then over in chapter 22, in verse 15, we see that this is a double blessing. It is a physical blessing of descendants and of national greatness, and it is a blessing of spiritual seed, a seed that would come and would make possible a way for everyone to be in the kingdom of God, a seed that would be possible or make possible forgiveness. Genesis 22 and verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies.'" Verse 18, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Paul later explains that in Romans as that seed meant the forgiveness made possible by the Savior. And so there are two aspects to this blessing. There is the national and there is the spiritual, which is the spiritual seed for all nations. Let's go to chapter 26, verse 1, where this was reinforced, restated, so that Isaac would understand it. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1, "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of Egypt, of the Philistines in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt.'" Of all the famous people in the Old Testament, you might say, or the fathers, Isaac was the one that did not go down to Egypt. The Lord said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live where I tell you." Verse 4, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The twofold aspect of this promise, these covenants, are reinforced to Isaac. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." There are no qualifying statements. It doesn't say, well, if they remain faithful or if they do this, then it will continue. He says, no, it is permanent. I will make your descendants as the stars of heaven. Well, Israel agreed to be rescued from slavery. So let's go to Exodus chapter 19, because remember, God promised Abraham this covenant would be renewed with his descendants, with generations that would come later. It's very important we understand that, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, it says that the promise is to you, to your children, and to as many as our God shall call, which is the same wording, virtually word for word, as God gave to the Israelites here in the book of Exodus concerning this covenant. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God at the mountain, God called him to the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself." Tells us a little bit about perhaps the rescue of God's people in the end time before Christ returns. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That phrase is later used by Peter about the new nation God is calling, that they shall be a special people, that they shall be a holy treasure, a nation of priests and kings to God. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They promised God they would do that, and they would become in his sight a special nation, a treasure above all people. Well, let's go over now to Leviticus chapter 26, because God warned them that if they disobeyed, they would be punished for a time, but they would not be destroyed. They would later, after their time of punishment was over, would be brought back and blessed as God had promised Abraham. Leviticus 26, verse 11, says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." This is if they maintained their blessings from him, their relationship with him. Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and do what I ask you to perform." Then God says, "I will set my tabernacle among you." In other words, God would dwell among them. He would have a tabernacle or a temple in which he dwelt. The holy flame or the awesome glory of God, that shining Shekinah glory, would be in the tabernacle, which it was, and in the temple later, which it filled at the time when Solomon dedicated the temple. That was a sign that God was dwelling among his people. Now, this is different than dwelling in the hearts of the people. This is dwelling among them, and God would be their people. Verse 12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So that was what they agreed to. They would be the people of God with him dwelling among them. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 29. So they agreed they would do that, but then they fell back on the agreement. They didn't keep their word. They fell back into worshiping other gods, taking on the nature, the worship of the gods around them, and disobeying their commitment they made with him. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9, it says, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant." Now Deuteronomy 29 is basically a covenant renewed. They're making this is made at Moab, by the way, before they went into the promised land. They're sort of still on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It says, "Keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you who stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers and all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today." And so they agreed they would redo this covenant, re-agreement with him, that he may establish you today as a people for himself. Their calling was to be a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That covenant is still in effect. It will be fulfilled completely after Jesus Christ returns. And that is the fundamental flaw of understanding that the replacement theologists cannot figure out. how this covenant is still in effect and will be fulfilled in the future. It is not fulfilled in any church of people who are on this earth today. I can guarantee you that. Read the history of any church of people, and you'll see that's not the kingdom of God fulfilled on the earth. It is not fulfilled in this little gathering of mostly descendants Jews from Europe who are gathered in the Middle East and who are, you know, carving out a small nation there. The only way it will be fulfilled, and the prophets are very clear on that, is after Jesus Christ returns and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. Now let's continue, though. Verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God. So the strangers among them, their servants, the mixed multitude as it is called. But he said, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So this covenant is passed on to future generations. For you know that we dwell in the land of Egypt, or dwelt in the land of Egypt, that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So he said, that's not going to happen. We will not have you do that, but we will simply have you worship the Lord your God, and you shall be my people, and I will be the God that they, the God of this nation, whom all the people would see. Now, continue on down a little bit farther. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to go back a little bit. Their goal, or their calling, their purpose in this covenant was to be an example to all the nations of the earth. They were to be keeping God's laws, and when other nations would see them blessed because they kept God's laws, see them protected by God, see them having rain in due season and having prosperity and living in peace, other nations would say, teach us how this is, how you do that. Teach us to worship your God, because we're not experiencing that. Now, that's what Israel should be doing, and in a small way, it has actually sort of happened as God has blessed the people of Israel after the 2,520 years expired in the year 1800. There have been other nations that have seen the blessings that came upon the descendants of Joseph and have tried in their fashion, one after the other, to imitate what we've done or to live in a world of, quote, democracy, although we all know that that has been a hit-and-miss proposition of success. But we have been an example for all the world, but not an example that they looked at as in a godly way that will happen in the future. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it. And of course, all false religions do exactly that. They take away from the truth of God. They replace it with the ideas of some man. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. Now those, by the way, were adulterers. Those who were, they followed the wisdom of Balaam, and they committed adultery and fornication with the women at Baal Peor. And so the first warning to the people of Israel to protect their relationship with God was morality. And of course, Satan knows that, so he influences society to cause immorality to be normal, to be accepted, to be on your entertainment screens all over the place. We could just talk about it forever, but we won't. Have already given a sermon about adultery. But that was one of the very first thing God warned them about here. Verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Notice, this is their calling, verse 6, and this has never been abrogated. It is still in effect. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding nation. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? This is going to be fulfilled in the millennium when Israel is the ensign or the example nation. The tribes are brought back. They're reestablished according to their former estate, as Isaiah 6 through 11 mentions, a number of other places. And other nations will then look at Israel and say, how do we worship like they worship? Can we worship their God and keep those laws and keep those statutes and have that same blessing? So this covenant, this purpose for physical Israel is still in effect. It just hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. It will be completely fulfilled after Christ returns. Verse 8, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? There's no way to improve on the statutes, laws, and judgments of God. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. So keep yourself under control. We all have impulses. We don't always have the impulse control that we need. Especially true of little boys. That's because I spent last week with my two of my little grandchildren, boys 4 and 6, and they have impulses, and they decide to go do this, and it's not really a good thing for them to go do that. So they have to learn impulse control. That's what parents are for, to teach them that and help them attain adulthood. It says, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, teach them to your children. And I love this part, your grandchildren. So I have a responsibility before God to teach God's truth to my grandchildren. And it's a responsibility that I have more time for now sometimes than I had when, you know, we were struggling to make bills each month and had all kinds of things going on in school and homework and running here and there and just a pretty much a hectic life, a little too hectic when they were younger. I regret some of the decisions I made during that time, but you can't go back. You can only go forward. So let's look at, we won't have time to look at the fulfillment of that. There are sermons about the example of Israel in the millennium every year at the feast. But let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. The final penalty for disobedience. And I want to talk about this today because we could be on the cusp of some of these things happening. Who knows where this fall of dominoes that started when Vladimir Putin decided to invade Ukraine, how that's going to play out. You know, will China follow example? Will it encourage the Chinese to try to attack the nation of Taiwan, which again would be a bloodbath because they are very well armed and very well prepared for any invasion, and it would be a very serious thing. But where is it all going to finally go? Mr. Davis and I talked this last week in the Bible study that the ultimate target of the Ukrainian invasion, honestly, is the United States. It is the severing of the relations with the United States and the nations of Europe, the NATO nations, because that's the way to accomplish rebuilding the Soviet Empire, which is his ultimate goal. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 64. Let's start there. The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples. This is at the very end of the many, many verses on the consequences of disobedience. The final end of disobeying God and having a mind of flint and resisting God through penalty after penalty, through punishment after punishment that are all listed here. The final stage of this is scattering you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. It didn't happen when Israel was taken to captivity. They simply went to the land of Assyria. Then you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. So if you wonder where the evil direction, the falling off of the cliff into the abyss in this nation, in Canada, in Britain, Australia, New Zealand, where is it heading? These verses tell us. God will scatter us among all those peoples, and it will be a very deadly and serious time. Verse 67, in the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening, and in the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because the sight which you see, which your eyes then see. So we have this really a foreboding warning of the penalties that can come across this nation if we don't repent, and those certainly are heading that direction. Over in chapter 30, let's look in verse 11. Moses left Israel some choices. Chapter 30 and verse 11, he says, this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It does not take a legal mind of 30 years of training and law school to understand. God's law is simple for everyone to comprehend and to know how to obey it. It is not too mysterious for you. It is not far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? which some modern religions are based on that, some special message or plates from heaven. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you go to possess. So this is the choice that Israel had. They physically, over a demonstrated time of 460 years approximately, just proved to God they were not going to do it. They were not going to maintain their promises. Generation after generation kind of ebbed and flowed with evil and then punishment, and then sometimes a judge or a king would deliver them. But overall, the wide sweep of the history of Israel is one of disobeying God, breaking his covenant, and then suffering the penalty for it. Now, the reason is over in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26. The reason, the real problem, the real, you might say, challenge with Israel and the old covenant in keeping it was because they did not have the Spirit of God in their hearts. They had the Shekinah glory of God dwelling among them, but among is not within. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26, God says, who is there of all the flesh who has heard the voice of the living God, speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to us, and we will hear and do it. So the Israelites promised, yes, everything God says we will do. This is the third time they promised, yes, we will do what everything God has said. And God says to them in verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right. They have said the right thing. But verse 29, God observes, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. So the problem he understood very well was they did not have the Holy Spirit in their heart. He said, oh, that they might have such a heart in them that they would hear me. The wonderful news for Israel is that God will give them a new heart. Jeremiah 33 is very clear about that in the time of the millennium, in the time when Jesus Christ returns. Now, God used ancient Israel to write these pages of history, indelible lessons which we are all to learn, all mankind has to learn. God began then, when Jesus Christ came, to build a spiritual Israel, but spiritual Israel is not a replacement for physical Israel. Spiritual Israel is a new nation that God is calling out of all peoples, all nations on the earth, and they would be based on having the Spirit of God in their heart, not in a tabernacle or in a physical building. The promises made to Abraham were twofold, material and spiritual. Even so, the Holy Spirit and eternal salvation were not offered to ancient Israel as a whole, just for a few who were named as prophets. So we have a promise that was made to all of us, the promise passed on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise which Galatians finally says, if you are heirs, if you are Christ, then you are heirs according to those promises. But we have those promises given that are absolutely to be fulfilled today in a spiritual sense. Jesus Christ was a direct descendant of Abraham and of the line of Judah. There would be a king who would sit on the throne. And of course, he clearly sprang from the line of Judah, as it mentions in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 tells us there were only 120 people on the day of Pentecost. 4 years, actually 3.5 years of Jesus Christ's ministry. If you add on about 6 months of John the Baptist, you would have his preaching in addition. These were some of the greatest, obviously probably two of the greatest preachers that ever lived. Jesus Christ would have been the greatest. And yet only 120 approximately heeded their message and gathered together on the day of Pentecost because Christ had told them, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes to you. So we have 120 approximately people gathered together. And they were together as one mind, at least they were keeping the day of Pentecost. And of course, we have this coming of the Holy Spirit that then caused them to be, you might say, transformed. Chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, the same sound that was noted by Ezekiel in chapter 1 and chapter 10 about the Spirit of God or the moving throne of God. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. God was signifying that the Holy Spirit was not now going to dwell in buildings, but was going to dwell in the hearts of men. In fact, Stephen said that, and they stoned him for it, because the Jews rejected that whole idea. But it was the next step in God's plan. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as God gave them other references. Now, this is a fulfillment of a number of prophecies, another of, I just say, very important things that we must understand. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 55. What was taking place here on the day of Pentecost? It's vital to understand because it's the only way we can understand the truth about this subject. What was being replaced? Physical Israel was not being replaced. Followers of God now having the Holy Spirit and the ability from God to obey him and to fulfill the requirements of righteousness was what was taking place. Chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 5. God says, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know." So, prophesied here by Isaiah, by God through Isaiah, God would, in the future, call a nation that he had not known. Nations who do not know you shall run to you. So nations who had no idea, no concept, no understanding of God are now running to God. Because of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Now, interesting that verse 6 and 7 tell us how this is going to take place. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He would come near. He would call people. Let them understand how to find him. Let the wicked forsake his way, which is another way of saying repent. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So this building of this new nation, one that God had not known before, has to do with repentance, with God forgiving him and abundantly pardoning him. As it says in the continuing verses, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways. It's interesting, he's referring to God calling a new nation that had not been known before. And God says, well, my thoughts are higher than yours, my ways are higher than yours. No wonder you can't understand. And, of course, at that time, they couldn't. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Again, the promise is made. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. God calls people who are not even seeking him sometimes, do not even have any interest, but just things happen in their life. He brought circumstances to bear, and God calls them. I was found by those who did not seek me. He was found, he says, or he's going to be found by people who were not Israelites, who were not called, not part of that special nation, but they were then going to build a new nation. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So God says to a new nation that was not called by my name, this is not Israel, this is not the physical people of God. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. But he is calling them. He's holding out his hand to a nation that was not his, was not by his name. He's going to call a new people. One more scripture. There are a number on this, but let's go to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Talking about God having mercy on people. That in the whole chapter is really about how God is going to build spiritual Israel. It says, I will sow for her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I will forgive. I will have mercy on people who to this point have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. He's not talking about people of Israel. He's not talking about those who were the people of God, the special called nation to be an example for all the earth. He's talking about those who were strangers, who were Gentiles, who were afar off, as Paul calls them. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So they shall be brought into the family of God. Peter talked to the people in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we've already been there, but he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall be given the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to those who are afar off, as many as our God shall call. Now, when they were baptized, what were they baptized into? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. When one is baptized, are you baptized into Judah? Are you baptized into being a physical Israelite? Are you baptized into some kind of replacement for physical Israelites? And the answer to all of those, of course, is no. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. But in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So here he has a profound statement that when you are baptized, you're baptized into a body, but it is made up of peoples of all backgrounds, of all ethnic groups, of all families of the earth. Whether you're Jews or Greeks, we all have been made to drink of that one Spirit. So we're baptized into one body. Let's go to verse 27. Ask ourselves, and what more can we learn about this one body? Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. You are the body of Christ and members individually. So the body we are baptized into is the body of Christ. And it is called also by the Apostle Paul, Israel, a new Israel, or the Israel of God. So this is a same name, you might say, but it is a different group of people entirely. These are those who are of the body of Christ, not the descendants physically of any one man like Abraham. Let's go to Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Again, we are baptized into his body, being part of the body of Christ. And that is what the day of Pentecost began, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts and minds of individuals, not just in a building or a tent or dwelling among a group of people. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 2, there really is not a chapter breaker in the Greek. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the body of Christ is made up of those who are made alive, who formerly were headed for the second death because of their trespasses and sins. So it's very clear that this is not the same group of people. This is not physical Israelites descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who met at Mount Sinai and made that covenant mediated by Moses. Now, how did God finally opened up salvation to the Gentiles? It's in the 10th chapter of Acts. We're probably familiar with that, but if not, go back and review it. That Peter saw this vision of all these things coming down from heaven on a sheet, whether it was spiders or ants or geckos or whatever it might be. And God said, kill and eat. He said, well, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then when it was all over, he said, I understand now that God has shown me that no man is unclean and should be prevented from being baptized. And of course, we have then the beginning of Gentiles being baptized into the church, because the church began for the first 14 years or so with just Jews, just those who were either Jews physically or proselyted Jews, having been a part of the church. Now, so we had then about 10 years after God started his spiritual church, he began to call Gentiles to repentance and salvation. But the promises of salvation were made to Abraham and to his descendants. Well, yes, they were, but they were also a physical promise, not just the promise of the seed. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. This is kind of a long discourse here about being sons and heirs of God and what it means. and the heirs, the promises to Abraham and Hagar. You probably have all studied it, but it's a very, very detailed study, but also very wonderful to understand. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many as you have, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." You put on his spirit, his purpose in life, his way of life. You're following him. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." As far as spiritual purpose is concerned, spiritual potential is concerned, it doesn't mean that you're not a male or a female. You certainly are. That's according to your DNA. "You are all one in Christ Jesus." So this body of Christ, he's talking about those who were baptized and those who have put on Christ, are now this new group that are all together, and they are not separated by any ethnic or sexual, whatever their identity might be. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." So they are all gathered together. But he says they are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the seed he's referring to here is Jesus Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, or the blessing of Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ, that we're then forgiven and have the possibility to become sons and daughters in the family of God. Verse 6 of chapter 4 brings that out. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And so we have this relationship made possible with this new group of people, this what we call spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, by this relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is a new nation that was not a nation before that is being brought out. Back in a little bit earlier in chapter 3, let's look at verse 7. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." So he's showing that this second half of the promise to Abraham is now fulfilled in those who are people of faith. And how does he describe that? "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel in Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." So the blessing of all nations, here Paul explains as the promise of the Gentiles being able to live by faith and coming to know God. Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." In other words, the penalty for breaking the law, that death penalty, the second death we've been redeemed from, "having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So he took that curse for us, "that the blessing of Abraham," the blessing of the seed making eternal life possible, "might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So we have this spiritual promise that makes us able to be a part of that family. Now, we can become eligible to inherit the spiritual promises that were made to Abraham. Remember that Abraham's promise increased and increased and increased every time God talked to him. And eventually, the book of Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham was to be the heir of the entire world. And so that promise of eternal life and being governing the entire earth is the spiritual promise that we are now in line to receive because we are Abraham's seed. Okay, now that we got the simple stuff over with, let's go to Romans 11, and we'll get into the more complicated analysis of this subject by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 11. So we do have several hours here before sunset, so I think we're in pretty good shape. Romans chapter 11. This is the question that we were going to answer right to begin with. Replacement theology. Has God cast away physical Israel? Because replacement theology says yes. What does Paul say? Certainly not. Well, their answer would be, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Well, they're wrong, but always rest assured, if God says something absolutely not, people are going to believe it and teach it as true. He says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew." Because all of those promises, all of those covenant agreements with Israel are still in effect, and they will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns and brings those people back to their promised land. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 11, "I say that had they all stumbled, that they should fall," because he's talking about the fact that Israel then sinned during their entire 400 and some years of or whatever happened, something as high as 500 and some years of their existence, and before they went into captivity. So certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, how in the world can Gentiles believing in God provoke the people of Israel to jealousy? This is a tough question, because there are volumes of things written by Christians of all evangelical levels, or you might say Protestant levels, who try to deal with this, saying, okay, we don't see a lot of Jewish people saying, I am jealous that those Christians go to church on Sunday and worship Jesus, and I'm a Jew worshiping on the Sabbath that I have by Jewish ritual. I mean, the Jews kind of look with disdain on the modern Christian church across the world. They kind of think these people are crazy. You know, they disagree with each other on all sorts of things. They fight, they split. Not that the Jews are peaceful. They're not. Spend the summer in Israel and listen to them. They fight and argue. And nobody can get into a physical yelling match like two Jews with three opinions. But nevertheless, the question has to be answered, how is God making the Jewish people jealous through the fall or the rejection of the Jews? It's not an easy question to answer, but we need to answer it, because he says, through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So the fall of the Jews is going to be riches for the Gentiles and the world. Now, how did that happen in the book of Acts? Well, Paul went to the Jews many times, and they turned him down. Jesus Christ came to his own received him not. And because of the rejection of the Jews of the first century, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout much of the Roman Empire, Paul finally shook off his feet and stomped his foot on the ground and said, from now on, we are going to the Gentiles. And so the rejection of the gospel message and the Savior Jesus Christ by the Jews caused the apostles of God to go, at least in part, to the Gentiles. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are in my flesh and save some of them. So he was hoping that some of his own countrymen would see that these Gentiles now have a relationship with God. They are keeping the laws of God with the Spirit of God, and they have this hope of a kingdom. Perhaps that would make some of his countrymen jealous. But to the honest answer is, it didn't make many of them jealous. Because in the final fulfillment, it is going to be in the millennium, when the ruling saints of God, spiritual Israel, is ruling all the earth for God with Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And the physical people of Israel who have been returned to their promised land will see, wait a minute, who are all these God beings? They're going to say, well, that's the Gentiles and spiritual Israel who were following God all the while you were rejecting the Messiah. And they're going to be very jealous. They're going to want to have a part in God's kingdom. They're going to want to have ruling 5 or 10 cities. So when God rewards spiritual Israel with eternal life and with a large amount of work to do, it is going to cause a little bit of, I wouldn't say envy, but let's just say a desire on their part to repent and to change. How do we know that? Verse 15. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, when will the world be reconciled? It's not now. Only a small number are being reconciled. Now the world will be reconciled after Christ returns and the knowledge of God fills the earth. It's not happening yet. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, the resurrection. The Jews accepting the truth of God and the seeing what God has accomplished through people who were non-Israelites will be their cause to be resurrected from the dead. In other words, to have eternal life. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So he's talking about this physical plant, this olive plant, which was a sacred plant to the Jews, very revered. Much of their literature is written about the olive tree or the olive plant. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. So he's talking about the fact that some branches on this olive tree died and had to be cut off. And the exact opposite of what grafters drew takes place. Because what grafters do, and most of you are familiar with that because we have lots of orchards around here and trees, you take a wild root. Normally it's for a fruit tree. And normally we'll take a crab apple or some sort of a fruit tree that's like that, a wild cherry that does not have good fruit but has a very solid root structure. And so we take this crab apple stem with roots and you cut it at an angle and you graft onto that with a little bit of goo and a rubber band and some things a producing apple tree. I bought an apple tree one time, had five different kinds of apples growing on it because it was grafted all sorts of places. So it's not a wild branch that is grafted onto a natural root. It is a natural branch grafted onto a wild root. So what Paul is saying here is this is the opposite of what you would do in your orchard or in your farm, but it's what God chose to do, to graft in a wild branch, meaning the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, into the promises that were made to Abraham and the kingdom of God he intends to establish through Abraham. That's grafted now into that root, because Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the father of those who will be in God's kingdom spiritually. He is also the father of physical Israel, who will be the example nation in the millennium. Okay, verse 18, do not boast against the branches, for if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And we cannot forget that it was the Israelites who were called by God who put together the scriptures. The holy oracles were given to the Jews. They were given the job of protecting them. And that the church of God springs from the original nation of Israel. That yes, they disobeyed God, but those promises were given. The nation was formed. Jesus Christ came to that nation, was a part of that nation. And so we are grafted into that truth, through that, you might say, that nation, that calling, those promises that God originally established through Abraham. So these Gentiles who are grafted in cannot have any ill feelings or animosity towards the Jews because they were grafted into them. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. The branches had died and withered. And if you have blueberries or other wild fruit trees, you understand what has to happen during pruning time. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, but you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So they were not to be haughty, but they were to fear and to be thankful that God had done this. Let's drop down to verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until all the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel has been blinded in part. The vast majority have been blinded, but only because God has a purpose to bring all mankind to salvation and make all mankind part of spiritual Israel, not just physical Israel being part of the new Israel or the new church. It says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will take away their sins. And of course, as you add on to that in Jeremiah 33, he will give them a new heart and a new mind and a way to obey God, put God's laws in their mind. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. We just have a few minutes left here to try to wind some of this up. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him before righteousness, and this was before the covenant of circumcision. So he proved that a, quote, Gentile, non-Israelite, non-circumcised individual could be accounted for righteousness in God's eyes. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to righteousness, to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, the answer is before. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So here we have a wonderful description of Abraham's faith that now applies to all people everywhere, that they don't have to be a circumcised Israelite in order to receive from God an acclamation that they are people of faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise to Abraham, the final promise, was that he would be the heir of the entire earth. What a wonderful, wonderful truth, and what a wonderful blessing to be accounted a part of that. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 now in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Then he says, we are coming to him as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus Christ was rejected by men. His followers are going to be rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, same thing that he told Israel, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical ones, but spiritual ones, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. In other words, a new nation being built, symbolized by this chief cornerstone in Zion, who is Jesus Christ. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he is the stone which the builders rejected. And he continues on down in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, fulfilling the prophecies we read in Isaiah 55 and 65 and others. His own special people, that you may proclaim the promises or the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose as a new nation, the Israel of God, is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be a light to the world. We are to be someone, a group who warns people about the coming kingdom of God and certainly the judgments, the laws of God. We are to be proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of this darkness, who were once not a people. This new nation, this chosen generation, was not a physical family of descendants. It was a people scattered, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy. We were not all forgiven. We had to have forgiveness, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the lust which war against your soul. So here we have God building a spiritual nation, a nation of scattered, cast-off people who did not have that before. Let's finish today on Ezekiel chapter 39, because this spiritual nation God is building is going to be used to teach the people of Israel in the millennium and beyond about having a new heart, about following God with all of our minds and all of our heart and all of our being, and him only serving, about obeying him with to the very depth of our being, with the Spirit of God helping. We, the Gentiles who are called and the Israelites who are called, who will be in the first resurrection, will have a hand in restoring physical Israel and helping them fulfill that covenant that they still have, that they still are agreed to. It's still there. We're going to help them fulfill it and be that example nation for all the other physical nations on the earth during the millennium. Ezekiel 39 and verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. In other words, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ will be there. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid upon them. The seven last plagues and the destructions described in Revelation. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, and the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity because of their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall fall by the sword. Here we have a lesson for the Gentiles and a lesson for the people of Israel. And Israel is the example that they are going to be learning from. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So we have this wonderful promise that God is going to bring back the people of Israel and declare to them his truth, open their minds, and give them the house, their time of salvation. To do that, he has to have a tool, he has to have teachers, he has to have examples of people who have followed the path that Jesus Christ blazed when he came to this earth and began his church then on the day of Pentecost. And that group is the true spiritual Israel.